We have remarked in the past that when we have special meetings, some nights we've had more strangers in than we had of our own. I don't know the reason for that, but I would like to see each of us make an effort next week. Now, this man's coming a long way to speak to us, all the way from Canada. And if he can come all that distance to minister to us here, surely we can make that little extra spurt, little effort. I don't know how many people you've been inviting to come. I've talked to a few, and some have promised to come. I'm expecting to see a few, and they're announcing our meetings. Herbert has sent out letters to other groups of Christians. They've been announcing them, that we're having those special meetings, so let us put a little effort into it. Long number of years ago, down in South Wales, a few Christian men down there began to see that the people were just settling down on their oars, following the great Welsh revival at the beginning of the century. And then things just tapered off again, and they grew cold. These men noticed this, and they started what they called the forward movement. Don't just sit still, go forward. The forward movement, they called it. And you know, that put the people on again for a little while. And then, just about 1946, just after World War II finished, a number of the Christians down there in various assemblies around Swansea got their heads together, and they started a crusade, Christ for Victory, South Wales, Christ for Victory. I had a nice little share in that in different places around Swansea, Nice, and up the valley, on to Kilmarnock, and they used the same thing all the time, Christ for Victory. And they got things stirred up. They were having prayer meetings on Saturday morning at 6 o'clock. Ours is at 7. They had prayer meetings at 6. I was at one of them where there were 60 at that prayer meeting. You're not surprised to think that when it came Sunday night, you know that people were coming in and getting saved. I would like to see us getting somehow stirred up and encouraging others to come. Be prepared to say, I'll come and get you. If you don't know where the place is, I'll come and get you and bring you. And who knows? You may be the means of bringing someone to Christ. I've told you from this desk before, and it's worth repeating. You've always heard of Alan Redpath, great preacher and writer. He preached for 3 years in the Moody Memorial Church in Chicago. A lot of people have heard of Alan Redpath. He conducted great crusades. But I don't suppose very many knew a man called Jim Wallace. I knew Jim Wallace. He was a man who led Alan Redpath to the Lord. They worked in the same office. They were accountants. Now, I know Jim Wallace at least won 2 of the people in that office to the Lord. One of them became his wife. And the other one, Alan Redpath, whose name is well known in evangelical circles. Jim Wallace was a man who led him to the Lord, gave him a nice little gospel booklet called Safety, Certainty, and Enjoyment, asked him to read it, and talked to him about the things of the Lord. And a lot of others, great people, were led by simple folks like you and me who just give them an invitation to come along. I'm hoping, pray, that next week we all will get revived in our own soul. I had the joy last Sunday morning of leading a black man to the Lord. Big fellow, well built, well dressed. Came into the meeting in the school last Sunday morning. Closed to the meeting, went right over to Johnny Gordon. He said, "Sister, I need to get saved." Johnny brought him up to me, and the three of us sat down in the little side room. He was just ready to trust the Lord. I'd like to see others. I'd like to see someone get saved every night this next week, starting Sunday morning. At the close of the meeting, may I ask this, at the close of the meeting on Sunday morning, those of you who are interested, will you keep your eyes looking? Look for people. That doesn't mean you go and buttonhole them, no, but just look for them, and perhaps there's somebody there that's looking for a friend, looking for somebody to tell them about the Savior. Let's pray about this. Let's be anxious that souls will get saved. Let us look at Daniel chapter 7, will we? Just keep your Bibles open. We'll read a verse or two to begin with. Verse 1. In the first year of Belshazzar, king of Babylon, Daniel had a dream and visions of his head upon his bed. Then he wrote the dream and told the sum of the matters. We'll stop there for a moment just to catch up with one thought. Notice that it says that it was a certain year of the reign of Belshazzar. That was the time that he received his vision. Now when we were reading, you remember in chapter 5, that's where it finished up with saying, and that night was Belshazzar, king of the Chaldeans, slain. That's back in chapter 5. When you come to chapter 6, you've left the time of the Babylonish captivity, the Babylonish Empire, and you've entered into the new empire of the Medes and Persians. But when you come here to chapter 7, it's a throwback to something that happened during the reign of Belshazzar. It has been estimated that there must have been about 14 years before the end of that great empire, when Daniel received this vision. But now we see it brought in here at chapter 7, for some reason. Daniel was a man who was exercised in heart. Now remember what we've emphasized in past studies. Daniel grew up as a young lad when his own nation was deteriorating. He saw his nation going down. He heard the warnings of the prophet. But his nation refused to take the warning. And the time came when God's hand came upon them in discipline, and they were carried into captivity down to Babylon. He saw his own nation come down and disintegrate. And now for all those years, perhaps 70 odd years, he's lived down in Babylon under the Babylonish rule. But being a man of some wisdom, he has also seen the Babylonish power deteriorate. You see, first of all, it was Nebuchadnezzar, that great head of gold, superior power. What he said had to be obeyed. But somehow or other things have changed. He saw that empire beginning to deteriorate. Things were changing. We saw in our study of chapter 5 how it finished. That great big drunken feast. When the men who were supposed to be rulers, they were drunk that night. And God's hand came forth against them. The finger wrote on the wall, "Your days are numbered. Weighed in the balances and found one." And that night, the enemy came in, overthrew the great empire, and destroyed them. Took off. Daniel saw that. It was at that time that Daniel received his vision. But now, isn't it strange that God granted to Daniel this revelation concerning what was to come at the end time? To the man who was exercised regards these things, it was for that man that God revealed his purposes. Daniel was a man of God. Now let us look at verses 2 and 3 and see what it says there. Daniel spake and said, I saw in my vision by night, and behold, the four winds of the heavens strove upon the great sea. And four great beasts came up from the sea, diverse one from another. Let us stop there again for a moment or two, learn the lesson here. In his vision of the night, he sees a tempestuous sea. Now, it's quite possible that the sea that he saw in his vision could have been the Mediterranean Sea. It's referred to often as the Great Sea. That could be that. Or it could just be that he saw a sea. Any sea. But in the vision, he saw a great sea. But to you and me, that great sea certainly portrays things that would take place around the Mediterranean, that part of the world. But now, the four winds are striving against that sea. Now, it's one thing, if one wind strives against the sea, you can have a real storm. But if you get something like a whirlwind coming in from all angles, you really are in trouble. You're going to have some storm, a hurricane perhaps. And he sees the troubled sea. Now remember, when you come to the Word of God, the nations are like a troubled sea. That's the picture the Bible gives us. The nations are like a troubled sea. But then it's the four winds of heaven that are battling against the sea. The sea is in trouble. Now, if that was true with regard to what Daniel saw, and we'll see in a moment or two, is going to portray to Daniel what's going to take place in the future. Oh, I know some folks say, well, we don't care about studying prophecy. It confuses you. This is the kind of thing some folks say, that you need something more practical. Let me tell you this, brothers and sisters. The study of the prophetic scriptures can be the most practical study you can get. Because of the study of God's plans and purposes for the nations and for the nation of Israel and for the church. If the study of God's plans and purposes don't stir us up to things that are practical in Christian living, there's something wrong with our study. The study of God's plans and purposes should make us very practical. In fact, if time permitted, we could show you from the New Testament many of the practical issues that come out from the study of prophecy. But here he sees this tempestuous sea. He perceives that the winds of heaven are striving with the waters of the sea. Then, it is out of the troubled state that four beasts emerge. Now let us connect this now with what we studied in chapter 2. In chapter 2 of the book of Daniel, you'll remember, it was Nebuchadnezzar who was lying on his back, on his bed. To him there is given a dream and a vision. And he sees this great colossus, like a great man, with a head of gold, breasts and arms of silver, the trunk of the body of brass, the legs of iron, going down to the feet, with a mixture of iron and clay. Then he saw a little stone cut out, and it came down and it fell on the feet of the image, and the whole image collapsed and became powder. That was in chapter 2. Then when he got the explanation of it from Daniel, Daniel pointed out to him that that image that he saw was portraying a succession of empires. The head represented Nebuchadnezzar and the great Babylonish Empire. But that would be followed by another, and then a third, and then a fourth. But here when you come to chapter 7, you're viewing it not from the human or earthly or manward point of view, looking up at this thing a man admiring it. When you come to chapter 7, God is revealing it to Daniel. And here it's seen from God's point of view. Now let us look at these four animals that are seen, these beasts. Therefore, the first was like a lion, and had eagle's wings. I beheld till the wings thereof were plucked, and it was lifted up from the earth, made stand upon the feet as a man, and a man's heart was given to it. And behold, another beast, a second like to a bear, and it raised up itself on one side, and had three ribs in the mouth of it, between the teeth of it. And they said thus unto it, Arise, devour much flesh. After this I beheld, and lo, another like a leopard, which had upon the back of it four wings of a fowl. The beast also had also four heads, and dominion was given to it. After this I saw in the night visions, and behold, a fourth beast, dreadful and terrible and strong exceedingly, and it had great iron teeth. It devoured and brake in pieces, stamped the residue with the feet of it, and it was diverse from all the beasts that were before it. And it had 10 horns. Now, when you study chapter 2, you saw that from the Babylonish Empire, you moved into the Medes and Persians. From there, they were overthrown by the Grecian Empire, Alexander the Great. Then he was overthrown by the Roman Empire. But really, nobody overthrew the Roman Empire. The Roman Empire disintegrated. Just the same as Russia has done now, or the great USSR. They wish. No one has overcome them. No one went to war with them and defeated them. But where is the USSR today? It's broken up into pieces. No one defeated Britain, but where is the British Empire today? It's gone. Disintegrated. And that's what happened with the Roman Empire. But now, there's something here when God reveals this to Daniel that you don't find in chapter 2 when he was revealing something to Nebuchadnezzar. That's what we've got to watch here. Now look at verse 8. I considered the horns, and behold, there came up among them another little horn, before whom there were three of the first horns plucked up by the root. And behold, in his horn were eyes like the eyes of a man, and a mouth speaking great things. I beheld till the thrones were cast down, and the Ancient of Days did sit. We'll stop there a moment. Now you see, when you were studying chapter 2, you deteriorated right down from gold, silver, brass, iron mingled with clay. And then not only do you come from one head to two long legs and 2 feet, but there would be 10 toes on the feet. And when the stone fell, it fell on the feet. When we come here, the picture given here now is a beast with 10 horns. The horns indicative of rulers, kings. But in the midst of those 10, there arises a little one. It's this little horn that becomes the important thing in this particular revelation. This little horn. Now this little horn is going to grow up in the midst of the 10 that are already there. And he is going to devour 3 of them. Now if these 10 horns are indicative of rulers or kings, then here's another little king rises. And he overpowers 3 of them and takes the place. Now when you come over to the book of the Revelation, you have this picture also of a beast with 10 horns. But when you come to chapter 13 of the book of the Revelation, to John there is given this revelation concerning a beast. A beast that's going to arise out of the sea. And that beast is the one that you and I normally refer to as the Antichrist. There'll be two beasts, of course, in Revelation 13. There's a little diversity of opinion as to which beast in Revelation 13 can be termed the Antichrist. Many think the second beast will be the Antichrist. Others think the first beast of Revelation 13 is the Antichrist. I wouldn't fall out with anybody as to their opinion about that. All I've got to say is this. The word Antichrist is not used in Revelation 13 at all. It speaks of the first beast and the second beast. And one thing can be said about both of them, that both of them are anti-Christ. That is, they're both against Christ. But one of them at least is going to take the place and pretend he is Christ, a false Messiah. But here it's a little horn that comes out. Now this is on the fourth beast. Now if the fourth beast here is indicative of the Roman Empire, see what it says about the fourth beast in verse 7. This I saw in the night visions, and behold, a fourth beast, dreadful and terrible and strong exceedingly. Now that's exactly what the Roman Empire was like iron to break in pieces. They just simply went where they wanted to go and took over. You can still go to Britain yet, and you'll see in Britain things there that remind you that Britain was once invaded by the Romans. There are Roman walls still there, Roman roads still there. You go to the city of Chester, they'll still show you yet the Roman walls around the old city. Built by the Romans. See, there was a Roman settlement there. An army of occupation, you might call it, in present-day language. And the walls are still standing there in the old city of Chester yet. And there are many things in Britain where the walls were built, roads were built. The Romans left their mark wherever they went. And the day came when they had to withdraw from all the different places and go back. It disintegrated. But here is something that has never yet been seen with the Roman Empire. That's why I agree with those who say that there must be a reviving of the Roman Empire. And we see it coming to pass today. That's why this thing becomes most practical. What it says here is there will be 10 horns. They never had 10 kings reigning at the same time in the Roman Empire. But they will have at the end time. Now see what's happening in Europe today. The great setup. The economic market. Arranging right now to have a common currency. And I suggest to you, you watch very carefully in the next 2 or 3 weeks. On the 9th of this month, there will be an election in Britain. As I told you the other night, they don't spend 2 years canvassing over there. They do it in 3 weeks. And they'll have their election. It's anybody's guess what will happen. You may have another party going in. There may not be any of them strong enough to carry on with the government. However, if it doesn't work, they have another election very soon. But they're having an election. The Conservatives have been in power now for some time. Their own party got rid of Maggie Thatcher. Why? Because Maggie Thatcher objected to Britain yielding towards a common currency for the economic market of Europe. She wants Britain to stand by its own pound, its own monetary system. There's a move on to merge and to have a monetary system that will take in every member of the economic market in Europe. So they're moving on towards these things, and it's worth watching as a spectator and reading the Word of God. Because after you have 10 rulers all working together or pretending to work together, for remember, the iron is mixed with the brittle clay. It's a kind of pretense that they're working together. Then out of this you have 10 horns here, and out of the 10 horns there's this little horn. The greatest dictator of all time will be this little horn. Oh, we've seen a lot of dictators. You've had dictators in France. You've had dictators in Italy. Dictators in Germany. Dictators in Russia. Not one of them could compare with this little horn. He'll arise. He will be the dictator. Notice he's going to overthrow 3 of his own kind to begin with. And assume responsibility. Then when you come to Revelation 13, the whole world is going to wonder after him. They're going to bow to him. And you come there, you'll find he'll have control not only of the political situation, he'll have control of the religious situation. Because remember, the church will be away before this takes place. The church is going at the rapture. And after the rapture, this little horn will be manifested. Oh, his time will be limited, of course. You see, notice the character of this fourth beast. 10 horns and a little horn becoming important. Here is the concentration of power in the little horn. You have his ascent to power. He comes out from the midst of the others, and he comes after the others. He's not there with them. Oh, when they make the pact to begin with, and they set up their constitution, he's not there. He's behind the scenes. Then he moves in when everything's ready for him. Takes over. He's got the ability to conquer, and he throws 3 of them aside and takes over. You can understand that. That's going on. Who ever thought that Mr. Gorbachev would just go into the background as he did? But he did. Who ever thought Mr. Churchill would have thrown out the way he was thrown out? With a landslide in 1945. He never got over it. He was sour because of it. And after he had been Prime Minister all during the war, they threw him out with a landslide. They went over to socialism. Great pity, but still it happened. These men can rise and they can fall. It's God who puts up, it's God who puts down. Not only has he the ability to conquer, he has a great authority. He'll compel people to do what he wants them to do. You come to Revelation 13, he'll make it that no man can buy or sell unless they have the mark of the beast. They'll be caused to bow down and worship him and worship his image. And behind it all is the dragon. And they're worshipping the dragon who gives them his power. But you know, his duration of power is limited to a time and times and half a time. 3.5 years. You see, between the rapture, when the saints are taken up, and the revelation, when Christ comes back down in power, according to Zechariah 14, according to Revelation 19, between those 2 times, you have a space of at least 7 years. Divided in the middle, for the last 3.5 years will be the time of the great tribulation. It will all be a time of tribulation, but the great tribulation, the last 3.5 years, and that's the time when this man will be showing his power, exercising it, demanding that they fall down and worship him, the little horn. But his time is limited.
And his termination of his power is determined. Because look, I beheld till the thrones were cast down and the Ancient of Days did sit. The Ancient of Days, that's the Lord. When he comes. Now look at verse 18. But the saints of the Most High shall take the kingdom and possess the kingdom forever, even forever and ever. Now remember chapter 2? It was when that stone fell on the image, on the feet of the image, that the whole image was smitten to powder, smashed to powder. And then the stone grew and filled the earth. Here is the Ancient of Days who's coming. The Lord's coming. And his people shall take the kingdom. Those people who say there's no future for Israel, they've never read their Bible. They take the promises that were made to Israel and they transfer them over to the church. It was the wrong thing to do. Promises that were made to Israel will be kept to Israel. Promises that are made to the church will be kept to the church. God made promises to Israel. And these will take the kingdom. The Lord shall reign. There will be a kingdom. And Israel will be the head of the nations, not the tail as they are now. They'll be the head of the nations. Those who said there was no future for Israel, I don't know what they would have said had they been spared to this day and generation and saw them back in the land now, although they're back in unbelief. But the day will come when God will establish them in the land. And the kingdom will be theirs forever and forever with the Ancient of Days in power. Look again, verse 21. I beheld, and the same horn made war with the saints and prevailed against them until the Ancient of Days came and judgment was given to the saints of the Most High, and the time came that the saints possessed the kingdom. Thus, he said, the fourth beast shall be the fourth kingdom upon earth, which shall be diverse from all kingdoms, shall devour the whole earth, and shall tread it down and break it in pieces. The ten horns out of the kingdom of ten kings that shall arise, and another shall rise after them. He shall be diverse from the first. He shall subdue three kings. He shall speak great words against the Most High, and shall wear out the saints of the Most High. And think to change times and laws. They shall be given into his hand until a time, it's a year, and times, 2 years, 3, and the dividing of time, it's a half, 3.5 years. But the judgment shall sit, and they shall take away his dominion to consume and to destroy it unto the end. And the kingdom and dominion and the greatness of the kingdom unto the whole heaven shall be given to the people of the saints of the Most High, whose kingdom is an everlasting kingdom, and all dominions shall serve and obey him. Hitherto is the end of the matter. As for me, Daniel, my cogitations much troubled me, my countenance changed in me, but I kept the matter in my heart until the time that he wrote it down. You see, when you compare this with what's revealed to John and recorded in the book of Revelation, it's obvious, beloved, the time is drawing near. The stage, as I have said often, the stage is set. Everything's in order. Who knows? Next week, if the Lord doesn't come before then, next week may be the last time we'll have any special gospel effort. It could be. Any day now the trumpet would sound. You can expect the Lord to come for us at any time. Day is home. And I've said this before. Any Christian who says, well, no, I'm not ready for the Lord to come. I don't want the Lord to come. Why not? Why not? The Lord won't come before his time, and he certainly won't be late. Calendar is all marked. God's 11 o'clock is set. God, the alarm clock goes off, you can rest assured the Lord will come with trumpet sound. Oh, I know what you're thinking. Perhaps same as me, and saying, oh, well, you know, Mr. O'Neill, there's some folks I'd like to see saved first, so would I. There's the people I would like to see saved. But I rest on this. When the Lord comes and takes his waiting people home, there won't be one missing of his redeemed. They'll all be there. And he's coming. Oh, beloved, this is most practical. Study it more and more. Time's drawing near. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank thee for the man in the glory, the man that the world rejected, that put him on a cross, to set away with him. We'll not have this man to reign over us. We thank thee, O God, thou hast ordained that he shall reign until he has put all enemies under his feet. O God, we thank thee that even the most powerful of men are going to be destroyed by the power of his coming. We thank thee, O God, that thou hast crowned him already with glory and honor. We're waiting for the day when we'll see him with many diadems upon his blessed brow. We'll see him hold not a reed, but the scepter of honor and power. And thou hast guaranteed that he'll be placed upon the throne of David. O God, take our thanks for thy beloved Son. Help us to honor him more. Help us to serve him better than ever before. Take each of us home now in safety, and we specially commend to thee now each one whose names were mentioned to us tonight who are sick. There's many of them. Oh, some are very poorly in health. God, we bear them up to thee now. Be pleased to soften their pillow tonight. Help them to have a night's rest. We'll give thee all the glory in the Savior's precious name. Amen.